about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. It'll be in Acts chapter 12 today. Chapter 12 kind of closes out this emphasis on Peter, and with 13, we're going to transition into the missionary journeys of Paul. Chapter 12 is an account of Peter being released from prison, and it begins with, about that time, Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church. It's been very confusing to me in my study of the New Testament, all the different Herods of the New Testament Gospels and Acts. This would be a very important place to go to a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary. I happen to like the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. It kind of gives us a chart of this Herodian family. This family, of course, began with Herod the Great, who ruled from about 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., and of course, Jesus was born while he was still the ruler. Now, this particular Herod had many children. He was notorious for some of the things he did, and his children had some of his weird idiosyncrasies. And there are several of his sons mentioned in the New Testament. The ones that I, and if you have my notes, this will be with you. We have Archelaus, who's mentioned in Matthew 2:22. He ruled Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which of course is the southern area down there. And then we have Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, mentioned quite often in the Gospels, and he ruled Galilee and Perea, involved some in, of course, the life of Jesus. And then we have two Herod Philips. Now, the only way we know the difference in them, one of them is, of course, the one caught up with Herodotus and Salome. That's Herod Philip, the son of Mirami. And then we have another Herod Philip, who ruled Galilee, kind of the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee. And that's another one. And then we have Herod Agrippa, the first. Now, he's the one we're talking about today. He was the son of Aristobulus, which is another one of Herod's children. This particular son was killed around 7 A.D., and his mother sent the boy to Rome to be educated. And while he was educated there, he met some of the royal family, went to school with them, became friends with them. One of them that became very important to him was later to become the Emperor Caligula. And because of their friendship, he helped him get control of part of Palestine again, as his grandfather had. And so Herod Agrippa I is what we're talking about today. Now, of course, he had a child named Agrippa II, and you meet him in the latter part of Acts. And he also had two daughters, Bernice and, see if I find the other one, yes, Drusilla. And you also find them in Acts. So I think here a Bible encyclopedia or a history of the intertestamental period would be very helpful to work this out. Now, this Herod Agrippa I was a very pro-Pharisee. One reason the Jews liked him, he kept the Jewish laws very meticulously. He read the law, one of the accounts have, at one of the feast days. So he was a popular ruler, and to make himself even more popular with the Jewish leaders, he began to persecute the church. Verse 2, and had James, the brother of John, murdered with a sword. Now, there's been some confusion in history, particularly Eusebius quoting Papias, but which says that both John and James died. But I think it's a confusion of the text. Many of the quotes from Papias are not real accurate, and I think we can pretty much just do away with that tradition, because the most ancient tradition and the accounts of the Bible seem to imply that John is the last of the apostles to die, died very late in the area of Ephesus, Western Asia Minor. And so I think here we only have James. This is the Apostle James. This is one of the inner circle. It's surprising that one of these inner circles died so quickly, but Jesus told them that they would experience the same kind of cup of suffering that he experienced when they asked for the right and the left seat in his kingdom next to him. And this was a prediction for them. Now, this murder with the sword is very interesting. John the Baptist was beheaded. James was beheaded. There were four kinds of capital punishment means available to the Sanhedrin. Beheading seemed to be the most shameful as far as a Jew was concerned. And so maybe they did it to be the most ignominious death. And of course, they tried that, and of course, it was successful. Now, notice it says, "And when he saw that it was agreeable to the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." Peter being another of the inner circle. And it was the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is basically the Feast of Passover. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, that recounts the Passover and the redemption of the firstborn. Passover was a one day, 14th of Nisan. But added to it was a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So it became an eight-day feast. It's sometimes called Passover. It's sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, during this eight-day feast, as all the feasts, the Jews looked down on any kind of capital punishment. So Herod was going to wait until the feast was over and then do the same thing to Peter that he had done to James. Now, if you want a particular Old Testament reference, it'll be Exodus 12:18 describes this. "He had him seized and put into prison and turned him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him." Now, this four squads would be, there would be two, he'd be chained on the left hand and the right, there'd be two guarding the prison, and these would be changed every 6 hours around the clock. Possibly longer than that. There was seems to be something like 16 men changed, maybe 8 hour shifts, 6 hour, 8 hour shifts, something like that. Now, that you see, that sounds like rather severe measures. Maybe Herod knew that Peter had gotten out one other time when the Sanhedrin had put him in prison. But we know from Roman records that this was not all that severe of a confinement, knowing that the fact that the populace was in favor of this person. And that's one reason the Sanhedrin was reluctant to take any action against this, because of the popularity of these people. Apparently, Herod wanted more the sympathy of the Jewish leaders than he did with the populace. And so he had Peter put in jail with this kind of a strong guard, planning after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Obviously, a public trial and then a public execution by beheading, as he had done to James. So Peter was being kept in prison, but the earnest prayer to God for him was persistently being made by the church. Now, the church was, we think they may have been in the same upper room where the Lord appeared to them, and they were praying for Peter's life. There's going to be, I think, a very humorous irony here, is they're praying earnestly for God to spare Peter, and God does, and they're surprised and think, it can't be. Isn't that just like us to ask God for something and then be just shocked to death when God does it? Now, there's a verse 6. "Now, just as Herod was going to bring him out," that is, the very night before. You say, oh, it's coincidence. I think God's in control of history. And it helps me to know it's not just Peter's life that he's concerned about, but it's ours. Every one of his. I usually say the little phrase, nothing just happens to God's children. And I believe that very strongly. "Peter was fastened with two chains and was sleeping between the two soldiers." Now, people make a big deal about the night before the big trial, and Peter was sleeping. And well, I want to believe that. I want to think that Peter was in real peace and calm, knowing that God would protect him. But the circumstances say that James, who also must have prayed, is dead. And I think Peter was just sleeping because he was tired. I don't think this shows a certain kind of extra peace and comfort. It's night and he's asleep. So were the guards, by the way. "And the guards were at the door guarding the prison. And suddenly an angel of the Lord stood by him." Now, there is some real fluidity in the book of Acts between the Holy Spirit acting and delivering and speaking and this angel of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is kind of a personification of God in human form. Many of us believe that the angel of the Lord in certain passages is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here, it seems just to be an angel. Now, I'm sure you know the Greek word angel, angelos, can also mean a messenger. It can be an angel or a messenger. Now, in some accounts of this, it seems like it's just a human being who happened to have some inside help and got into the prison. In other parts of this account, it's obviously supernatural. The chains are going to fall off and Peter gets up. The door is going to open. There's been a lot of controversy in the church. Is this an angel or a messenger? I don't think I know. I think God did it and how God chose to do it. We have a beautiful account here. I'm probably going to pick the supernatural until the natural becomes obvious. It seems to me throughout the Bible that God always uses a combination of the natural and the supernatural. And to what extent here, I'm not sure. The angel stood before him, and a light shone in his cell. And by striking Peter on the side, the angel woke him up. It's kind of like the angel hit Peter on the left side, patted him to wake up. Is the implication he was afraid to speak loudly and wake up the soldiers? Well, I don't know. And he says to him, get up quickly. Now, the angel didn't want to tarry in this cell. He wants him to get on. He's going to tell him to get up, get your clothes ready, tighten your belt, put on your shoes, and let's get on with it. Now, I read some commentators that say the angel was in a hurry because he says quickly and do this and do that, and very sharp commands. Others say, no, the angel's in no hurry. He's saying, now go ahead and put your shoes on, go ahead and tighten up your belt, kind of get ready. I'm not sure which it is. It seems to me it's very staccato commands, and the angel is ready to get on with it. And the angel said to him, put on your coat and follow me. To verse 9. So he kept following him out. But he was not conscious what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was dreaming it. Now, isn't that just like Luke got a hold of Peter and said, now tell me about this, Peter. And Peter said, man, I thought I was dreaming. And this happened and that happened and suddenly I came to myself. Luke is just replete with eyewitness accounts. The time that Paul was in prison at Caesarea, he had a lot of time to interview the people of Palestine. And apparently he interviewed some of these and recorded what he got from that in Acts. They passed the first guard, then the second, and at last came the iron gate, which led to the city. Now, somebody here has an eyewitness account of the pre-AD 70 Jerusalem. We don't know where this prison is located. The iron gate is obviously the right before going into a city street. Exactly which of these guards we're talking about, it seems the first guard would be the guards at the cell, not the guards inside. The second guard would probably be the guards at the iron gate. It's a very emphatic way in Greek here. It's the iron gate. It must have been well known to the community. It was probably very big and very strong, and manned by several soldiers. And Peter remembers that. And there he was in the street. And then the angel led him down a street. Now, Peter knew Jerusalem. It wasn't a real big city. The angel stayed with him a little while to get him away from the prison. And the angel disappeared. And Peter kind of startles and says, wow, where am I? Pinches himself. And he really is free. The gate itself opened to them. It's amazing in Greek literature how many gates open. The temple doors open one time. A lot of gates open, and so this one's opening too. And opened itself, and they passed out and proceeded one block, and then all at once the angel left him. When Peter came to himself and said, now I really know that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the power of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting to do with me. Now, it's true that Peter recognizes the angel let him out, but you know he's not going to go back in the city and preach as he did with the Sanhedrin. He's going to leave to a secret place. God delivered him, but this time it wasn't God's will for him to go back and preach again. It was God's will for him to go into hiding. Now, that's just a different account, and I'm not sure how you know which. And then he came conscious of his situation. He went to the house of Mary. Now, the church was very large at this point. This seems to be Mary. No, it says the mother of John, who is also called Mark. Now, this is John Mark. He's later going to be the missionary companion of Paul and Barnabas, who will desert them on the first missionary journey very early. He'll be the cause of Barnabas and Paul fighting so much they break up the missionary team. He's later going to be with Peter. He's later going to be reunited with Paul. He's apparently going to record the eyewitness accounts of Peter in the gospel we know as the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's been much speculation that the church, being so large, met in different homes. And maybe the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper, where the Pentecostal experience began, was in this home of Mary, whose son was Mark. And this is the verse that people usually use to prove that, where a large number of people had met and were praying. It's obvious there was a prayer meeting here now. Was exactly the site of the Last Supper, we just can't be sure. But this must have been the home cell group that Peter visited and frequented. And so he went to her house, and as it says, and when he knocked on the outer door, now there's usually two doors. There's an outer door down the street, and you go up the stairs to another door into the room. Remember in the upper room experience of the Last Supper, there's the lower door is locked and the upper door also. Well, a slave girl came down to this outer door. Her name is Rhoda, which means rose. came to answer it. On recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she failed to open the door, but ran and told them that it was Peter was standing at the door. Now, doesn't that just sound like somebody? You know, they're up there praying, and she goes down, and there's Peter, and she recognizes his voice, gets so excited, she runs upstairs and leaves Peter in the street. Now, he's locked out. He's looking both ways for the soldiers, you know. And she runs back upstairs and tells them. Look what they say, verse 15. You're crazy. They've been praying for Peter's release, asking God for his life. God does that, and the girl that comes to tell him, they think's insane. Now, doesn't that just sound like our prayer life? We pray for something, and when it happens, we say, oh, how can that be? But she persistently insisted that it was so. And they said, it's his guardian angel. Now, there have been much writing in the Talmud in Jewish circles about that a person had a guardian angel, and at that person's death, the guardian angel took that person's form to say this to one person or appear here or do that. So that they may have been saying to Rose or Rhoda, Peter is dead, and this is just his angel. Now, that may be what they mean here. But I think not, for I think there is a Jewish background that is captured in the pages of the New Testament, and that is that every believer has a guardian angel. Now, you know, some of this angelic truth is found in the book of Daniel. There seems to be some real truths about Daniel's angels there, and we learn that there is angels over nations in the book of Daniel. But it seems that really, it's not until the New Testament that we get some of this truth about guardian angels. I think the clearest one is found in Matthew 18:10, where it seems to be talking about children, but if you read it carefully, it's talking about new believers and that they have an angel. And then I think a beautiful passage is also Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where angels are given to minister for those who are being saved. I do believe we have a guardian angel. Now, again, the question comes, why do I need a guardian angel if I have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus was full incarnate deity, and he had angels minister to him. So if Jesus can have angels minister to him, as well as have the fullness of the Spirit, I don't know why there's a problem with us. And again, there's a fluidity in Acts between the Holy Spirit and this angel. There seems to be that same fluidity in God's ministry to us. But Peter, meanwhile, kept on knocking. Don't you know he did? So they opened the door. When they saw him, they were astonished. And with his hand, he motioned to be quiet. They were apparently hollering, it's Peter, it's Peter. Now, Peter's still kind of scared about these soldiers coming and getting him. So, you know, he's saying, hey, guys, be quiet. Isn't this another perfect example of an eyewitness account? Friend, if it's not Peter, it's got to be John Mark. Somebody there saw Peter do this and is telling this story and recounting it to Luke. Motioning to be quiet. And then he told them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He added, tell all these things to James and the brothers. Now, of course, James, even at this very early time, seems to be the Lord's brother, not James the apostle, because he's always designated James the less or James son of so-and-so. This seems to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is obviously the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church. We see him so prominently in Acts 15. Now, when it says, and the brothers, that could be the elders mentioned in chapter 11, verse 30. It was James and the other elders of the Jerusalem church whom he seems to be referring to, but we just can't be sure because all the Christians are called brothers or disciples or saints. And it's hard to know who he's referring to. And he left them and went somewhere else. Now, where did he go? Well, I don't know. He may have gone to Rome. He may have gone to Antioch. We don't know. He seems to have been in Rome because of 1 Peter being from Babylon, which we think is a cryptic reference for the city of Rome. We're not sure where he went, and it's not that big a deal. But apparently he went and hid himself instead of boldly preaching again and making himself vulnerable to Herod. Now, when the morning came, there was no little commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Now, you know why, don't you? Remember the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself in Acts 16? If a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, he had to take the penalty of that prisoner. Well, Peter was going to be put to death. Now, these 16 soldiers, or at least the ones that were on guard, are going to be killed. Herod had search made for him, and when he could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Now, Williams is a little more interpretive here. I think the proper Greek text is led away. The implication is led away for punishment, and the seeming punishment is death. Now, there's a Western addition here, Byzantine family, adds to put them to death. But I think it's led away, with the implication being. And then he left Judah for Caesarea and stayed there. And that seems, again, to refer to Peter. Now look at verse 20. When Herod Herod cherished a bitter grudge against the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now if you look at your map, Tyre and Sidon is the old nation of Phoenicia. It's on the Mediterranean Ocean. It's just north of the Promised Land. And Tyre and Sidon are the two major cities of this ancient sea-going empire. We know them back from Hiram, who was a friend of David and Solomon and helped them provide materials for the temple as well as workmen. Now, we don't know what caused this problem between the Phoenician cities and Herod Agrippa I, but we do know it was a major problem because Galilee provided all the food for these cities. And for some reason, Josephus tells us that Herod apparently cut the food supply off, the grain, the fruits. Now, they could eat fish, but yuck, who wants to eat fish every day, right? And so these people are going to try to have a meeting with Herod and try to work this out, whatever it takes. So in a united body, they came to meet him, and after winning the favor of Blastus. Now, Blastus isn't mentioned anywhere else. He's not mentioned in Josephus. We've got eyewitness accounts. I think one reason why Luke spent his time while Paul was in prison is interviewing people, and he apparently even found out the man's name. And it records it here for us. The king's chamberlain, somehow responsible for the bedchambers. They asked for peace because their country depended on its food supply from the king's country. So on a day appointed, Herod, dressed in royal robes, took his seat on his throne and made them a popular address. And the people shouted, it's a God's voice, not a man's. Now I want to read to you this account in Flavius Josephus, and I'm going to be reading from his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 19, chapter 8, paragraph 2. Now, when Agrippa reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Stratos Tower. And there he exhibited shows and humor in honor of the Caesar, upon being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout the province. And on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and, and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garments, being illuminated by the fresh rays of the sun upon it, shone out with in a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another and from another, and though it was not to his good, that he was a god, and they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hereunto reverenced thee only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to moral nature." Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently awkwardly looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, so at once had been a messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into deepest sorrow. And a severe pain also arose in his belly, and he began to be a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." And the story goes on. And 5 days later, he's died. And Luke adds to this, "But the angel of the Lord at once struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and so he died." We learn from Josephus he had a terrible bellyache. We learn from Luke that either gangrene set in and worms set in, and the man died very quickly. But the message of the Lord continued to grow and spread. Now, verse 24 is a summary verse of the spread of the gospel, and we see it quite often in Acts. Acts 6, 7, Acts 9, 31, here in chapter 12, verse 24, in Acts 16, 5, in Acts 19, 20, in Acts 28, 31. It's kind of a characteristic way of Luke showing the divisions of his book. And then beginning in verse 25, we find out, then Barnabas and Saul had finished their helpful service. They returned from Jerusalem and took along with them John, who is called Mark. Now, either verse 25 is introducing verse 13, I mean chapter 13, or because John Mark was mentioned earlier, and we're going to find John Mark on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, verse 25 is kind of thrown in here as a way of summarizing this thing up and finding John Mark along with Barnabas and Saul in Antioch. And that kind of closes out Acts chapter 12. I think it's very interesting here that we have some secular historical corroboration in the form of Josephus, who of course is a pro-Roman Jew who lived and wrote during the time of Christ, about what happened historically. And this Herod died rather unusually in the Bible, and the account of Josephus seemed to merge quite well into contradictions, which again I think over and over confirms the historicity of the Bible. And I certainly believe that that is the truth. I hope you'll get that Bible dictionary. It'll help you with this Herod's. It'll help you understand the context of these different passages better that involve the family of Herod the Great. And I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.